So you can turn in your Bibles and just keep your fingers in Romans chapter 5. Next, probably Romans chapter 6. We'll try this morning not to use up all our time doing review. It's very difficult. I do feel like because we're trying to look at the book of Romans, especially the first 8 chapters, not doing a verse-by-verse exposition, but just doing a high-level overview. To be honest, I don't find this kind of preaching easy. It's difficult because I can get bogged down in details and so on. But just to go back, or while you're turning to Romans 6, Paul begins his letter to the church at Rome with this statement, this magnificent statement, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation." And really, when he makes that statement, he is setting forth for us the whole subject of his letter. And when you keep that in mind as you're reading through, it becomes, every chapter as you proceed forward, it becomes more glorious all the time. But he starts off in a very negative sense before really showing to us the glory and the power of the gospel. He takes a considerable amount of time, first of all, you might say, to bring us to a point of absolute despair and hopelessness. Right in his opening statement, when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation," he goes on to say, "because," or "for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." And to a very large degree, that's his subject, is the righteousness of God and how we can be righteous. And the very first thing that he does in the first 3 chapters, up to about the middle of chapter 3, the very first thing that he does is to show us that, first of all, there's none righteous, no, not one. He makes that statement. But also that nobody can be righteous by keeping the law. And he makes a great deal of reference throughout these chapters to the law. And he maintains that. He's consistent in referring to the law all the way through into Romans chapter 7, that controversial chapter that we began to speak about somewhat last week. And so to a large degree, if I were to put a title or a subject on what it is that I'm trying to get across in looking at this letter of Paul's, is for us to see our relationship to the law. I really feel it's an extremely important thing. In order to see that, in order to see what, as believers, what our relationship to the law is, it is imperative that we see what our relationship to the law was as unbelievers. And to a very large degree, that's one of Paul's main points in the first 3 chapters or so of his letter. He singles out, you might say, and in those days there was that, the view amongst Jews, it was like only 2 classes of people. It was Jews and Gentiles. Those who were the people of God and those who were not the people of God. Those who knew God and those who did not know God. Those who were not sinners and those who were sinners. That was their, sort of their self-righteous view of things. And Paul follows along those lines and he goes back and forth. Now he starts off in the first chapter leading forward from this statement, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God because in it the power of God..." "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it is the power of God is revealed, because the righteousness of God is revealed, for the wrath of God is revealed." And that's his starting point. And so the first section of chapter 1, he talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. And he describes the overall state of humanity, but really he's singling out more the Gentile world and those who are just having completely given over to sin. He said because they did not want to acknowledge God in their mind, but they suppressed the truth, and God gave them over to all kinds of perverse and diverse lusts. And he concludes that statement. This is how he describes them at the end of chapter 1. Let me just read this to you. He says, they're full, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And here's the key point, he says in it. Although they know the ordinance of God. Now later on he brings out that very same point. Here he's not talking about Jews in particular. He's speaking about the whole idolatrous Gentile world who was worshippers of false gods, who had been given over to all kinds of deviant practices. But they're not in a state of ignorance. It says, they know the ordinance of God. And later on, when he's speaking to the Jew, and he's comparing the Jew to the Gentile, he says, the Gentile has the very same law that was written on tablets of stone and given to Moses and given to you. That law is in the heart, is in the conscience of the Gentile. He knows, not as clearly as you do. He doesn't have it out there, but it's there. He's aware of it. And so he makes it very clear here that these people, even in their perversity, they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So do you see, right at the beginning here, Paul is bringing out the relationship of the Gentile to the law of God. It's written in their conscience. They know that law, and even though they know that the penalty for breaking that law is death, nevertheless, they still go ahead and practice all these evil things. So there he's basically taken the Gentile world and put them in a place of condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed against all of men who are unrighteous and hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so you can imagine the Jewish man reading Paul's letter and saying, yep, Paul, you really nailed them. Those sinners, they don't know God. They are deserving of the wrath of God. Imagine, you know, I mean, this is how Jesus himself pictured, he portrayed the self-righteous Jews and the Pharisees. He talked about the Pharisee who went into the temple and he saw a publican, he saw a sinner over there in the other corner, and he said, how did he pray? He says, I thank you, God, I'm not like him. He came forward not broken at all for his sin, but with self-righteousness. And so Paul here, he's describing the world at large, outside of the Jewish realm. And he says, this is the way they are. They've been given over to all kinds of reprobate lusts and deviant desires, and they know that doing these things is going to bring the wrath of God upon them, but they do it anyway, and the Jew is sitting there and saying, I thank God that I'm not like them. And so what does Paul say in chapter 2? He says, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. We lost Doris, unfortunately. Try to get her back here. In that, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And he goes down through all of chapter 2 pretty much. And he brings the Jew under the same condemnation and the same relationship to the law as he does the Gentile. Okay, Doris, are you there?
Yeah, I am. Just don't worry, but you don't have to interrupt.
Okay. I know, but...
No, don't worry about it. Just keep on going.
Okay, I'll keep on going. That's going to be on the recording, too. That's good. That's all right.
That's good.
Okay. So here we are, and this is my point. Romans chapter 1, approximately, he brings the Gentile world under the condemnation of the law. And then because the Jew in his self-righteousness, he's sitting there and he's saying, well, I'm not like them. Paul says, no, you are under the same condemnation that they are. Down in verse 17, for example, he says, but if you bear the name of Jew, this is in chapter 2, if you bear the name of Jew and rely upon the law, you see, here is their relationship to the law. The Jew is relying upon the law. They had received the declared law of God. So they're relying on that. I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised. We've got the law. And you know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and so on. But he says, you do the same things. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. So here they were, self-righteous, thinking that they were better, but still, in their heart at least, breaking the law of God and under the same condemnation as those that they looked down upon. Then finally he gets to chapter 3. And let's break in at verse 9. And he says, what then? Are we better than they? We as Jews. Because he had just said in verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? He says, great, in every respect. First of all, we're entrusted with the oracles of God, and so on. But he says, so that does that make us better? Because we've been given, in fact, if you really think it through, it put them in a place of greater responsibility. The more light there is, the more accountability. Isn't that not true? So he said, are we better? No, he says, not at all. And here is his closing argument. He says, for we have already charged, in verse 9 of chapter 3, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, now here use Greeks, but these words were used oftentimes interchangeably, referring to the whole Gentile world, are all under sin. So first of all, he says, the whole world is under sin. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, from various verses in the Old Testament, to support his statement. There is none righteous, no, not even one, across the whole face of the globe. Not one righteous man. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All. Complete. Look at these words. All. Not just some of it. Not just the Gentiles. All. Here he's answering the question, remember? Are we Jews, us religious people, are we better than those down and outers there in Skid Row? Let's apply it to modern day. Isn't that what happens? Isn't the same attitude that was amongst the Jews prevalent oftentimes in evangelical circles today? Well, we've got the truth. We believe in the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Therefore, I thank God I'm not like that guy down there on Skid Row. Whereas D.L. Moody, when he saw some poor alcoholic wallowing in his vomit on the street, he says, except for the grace of God, there go I. So he says, we have already shown that the self-righteous person, that the legalist, the man who's working, relying on his own works and upon his own outward morality, he is no better than the grossest, vilest sinner on the face of the earth. He says, we've already charged. You see, he's acting like a prosecuting attorney. We've charged them guilty that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. And then he quotes these verses. And then he comes down to verse 19, and he says, now we know that whatever the law says. Now, here he's using the term law in a broader sense, that he's just been quoting from the law. He's referring to the whole Old Testament, the oracles of God that were under that dispensation, the Old Covenant, can in a sense be referred to as the law. For whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So this is his closing statement, his closing argument. He's spoken first of all to the Gentile world and to the Jewish world, and he says, you Jews have the written law, they have, the Gentiles have the law written in their conscience, they are all under obligation to keep that law, and every single one has broken it. There's none who is righteous, no, not one, and so that all the world is guilty before God and accountable to God. So he's brought us all, every last man, woman, child on the face of the earth, into a place of being under the law. Now what does it mean to be under the law? Very quickly. First of all, it means to be under God's wrath. He started off this section saying, for the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And then he goes on from there. So it's to be under God's wrath. In verse chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, that makes this statement, the law brings about wrath. Similar or synonymous to that, we would say it's to be under God's curse. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So to be under the law and unable to keep it, to be breaking it all the time, is to be under God's curse. And there could be no, in my mind, no more fearful thing than to be under the curse of God as opposed to being under the blessing of God. To be under God's law means to be under His wrath, means to be under God's curse. It means to be in a state of bondage. In Galatians chapter 5, I'm not going to expand on this a lot because we're going to get to it later on, he refers to the law as being a yoke of bondage. It's a place of bondage. And we're going to see that more clearly as we move forward. And finally, to be under the law means to be under an impossible requirement. We know that in order to be right before God, we have to keep the law, but it's impossible. We're unable to do it. And that's what he finally says here in verse 20 of chapter 3, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So there's man's predicament, under the law, under the wrath of God, under the curse of God, in a place of bondage, and unable to do anything about it. And so that's where he brings us in chapter 3, verse 20, and then verse 21 is that marvelous and glorious pivotal point where he says, but now, apart from the law. Do you see, I'm wanting to really reinforce this, do you see, To what degree, all the way through here in the book of Romans, he relates to the law. It's very important in Paul's arguments. This is very much a courtroom scene. We can picture, as it were, he's brought the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, before the law court of God. And he says, here's the law of God, and he finds you all guilty. None of you can become righteous. You're unable to keep this law. You're under it. You're under God's wrath, under His condemnation, so on. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed. And that's what he said in Romans 1:18. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And here it is. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So this next little section, he's talking about justification by faith. And in chapter 4, he says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And so he talks about how was it that Abraham was declared to be righteous before God. Was it because he was a keeper of the law? He says, no. Abraham in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but is what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him, and here's this most amazing phrase, and almost to me in the whole New Testament, who justifies the ungodly. This truth of justification by faith is so radical, it is a stumbling block to the self-righteous man. Because here's a man that comes before the law court of God, and he stands there, an ungodly man, condemned by the law, and the judge is about to find him guilty and sentence him, and he simply says, I trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus who bore my sins. I lay my sins upon him. I give my life to him. Remember, faith in Jesus doesn't mean an intellectual thing. It's a casting of your whole life upon him. People who bring up a controversy about lordship salvation don't understand what faith is. Faith isn't saying intellectually, well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. No, it's completely trusting him with all of you. You can't just give him part of you. It's impossible. So it is submitting to his lordship, certainly. But at the heart of it, it's trusting in what he has done for you. And so here is this man condemned and guilty before the law court of God. He's an ungodly man. And he said, I believe in Jesus. I trust in him. And the Bible says that God justifies that man. The self-righteous man cannot conscience that. He cannot come to grips with that. It humbles him. It breaks him of his pride. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. And then down at the end of chapter 4, he says, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So righteousness doesn't come by keeping the law. It comes by faith in Jesus. And then he comes to chapter 5, and he builds on this truth of justification by faith. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We come into this place of right standing with God, through whom also we obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Where are we standing now? See, before we were standing under the law, under its curses, under its condemnation, under the wrath of God. Paul is pointing, he's showing us our position here in Christ. This is where we were, under the law. But now we are no longer in a state, in that state, we are in a state of grace. Having been justified, he says, by faith we have peace with God. And through Christ we've obtained our introduction by faith into this state, this place of grace wherein we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. You can't get a greater contrast than this, can you? This is glorious beyond belief. And that's why I say all of the book of Romans, it's an unpacking of this first statement that he makes. I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is the gospel. That we are declared righteous. That the ungodly man is declared righteous when he puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and on his work upon the cross. And all the way through chapter 5, and we talked about it last week, he makes this contrast so great that he uses this word over, this phrase over and over again in different contexts. He says, in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified. You see how he's building on this doctrine of justification? It's a done deal. You have been justified. Then he says, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Much more than. Now that you're no longer under the law, you're in a place of grace. How much more? If God able, if he's justified you when you were ungodly, now that he's declared you righteous, how much more is he not able to save you from his wrath? And then he goes on, for if while we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then he goes on down the last part of chapter 5, comparing our state when we are in Adam. See, he's still doing the same thing. Under the law, in grace. In Adam, in Christ. It's a book of contrasts. He's showing us the glory of the gospel, what we were before and what we are now, our state then and our state now. And he says, in Adam, where can we break in here? He says, the free gift is not like the transgression. If by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God, the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So he's saying that in Adam, here's what happened. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one. Adam sinned, on the one hand. Judgment arose from that transgression, resulting in condemnation. Do you see it? Judgment, relationship to the law, we're judged, we're condemned. That's what we said, our state in Adam. But then he goes on, he says, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigns through the one, much more. He wants us to see how great this salvation is. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Death reigned when we were in Adam, but now we reign in life. It's important that we get his emphasis here in this picture, because it's going to color everything that we understand as we move forward from this point. He has shown the grace of God to be so expansive and so great that he's got to anticipate the logical question, and he asked this question in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You can't help it. God's grace is so great, it's so free, it's a free gift. In fact, he, in order to clarify this a little bit better, verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, the law came in. Why did the law come in? What was the purpose? The law was never meant to make man righteous. He says, the law came in so that transgression would increase. Okay? So the law, and let's keep that in mind, it exacerbates our sinful nature. It stirs it up. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Oh, the magnificent grace of God. This is just beyond belief almost. And so he asks this question, okay, if that's the case, the more that sin abounded, grace increased even more. Should we then just keep sinning so that grace would abound? And he says, may it never be. And now he makes 2 points in chapter 6. First of all, he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? He says, this is illogical. You were in this place of bondage under the law, bondage to sin, to your sinful nature. Why would you even want to continue in that state? You're dead to it. But then he goes on to make another statement. And that's later on in this chapter 6, verse 15. He says, what then shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. So there's two premises for saying why we wouldn't continue in sin. One is, we're dead to it. It no longer has any power over us, any hold over us. But these two are very tightly integrated with one another, and we'll see this in chapter 7. He says, here's our state. We are not under law, but under grace. And there, I suppose, you could comprehend in one statement everything I've said so far. From chapter 1 through, this is what I said to you. We want to look at our relationship to the law. So before we believed in Christ, we were under the condemnation, the threatenings of Mount Sinai. We were under the law, unable to keep it, guilty before God, accountable to God before God, inexcusable, no hope whatsoever. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. And here's the state of the believer. He comes out and he says it very clearly. We are not under law, but under grace. And that, in one simple sentence, is the truth that I want God to write in our hearts, because I think it isn't true of a lot of us that we really haven't got this. Now, you might object to that, but let's think about the church of Galatia. Paul had to write to them. Why? Because they were wanting to go back to the law. And isn't that true in our own natures? There is something in us of self-righteousness, something that wants to work for a righteousness, that even once we believed in Christ, there is this tendency to go back, to be trying to be made righteous by our performance, by our works, and by our merits, instead of relying wholly and completely upon the merits of Christ. We're not under law, we are under grace. Now let's come to Romans chapter 7. And I felt like we need to look at it again. You all gave me a run for my money yesterday afternoon, this last Sunday afternoon, and after preaching on this and just quickly going over it, you brought some very good questions and difficult questions to answer about Romans chapter 7. I was willing to go back and rethink my position, but the more I thought it, the more I read, the more firm I became. And I found a good friend in the person, he's no longer alive, of course, in the person of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I found that, you recall that I said to you last week, if we're going to understand Romans chapter 7 correctly, we've got to lay aside our microscope and get out our telescope. In other words, we can't get bogged down in the details. That's where we run amiss. We need to see this chapter in its context. And that's why I've been laboring the point and reiterating things. I know I've been saying things over and over again, going all the way back to chapter 1, because I want you to see what Paul's overall, overarching theme is. And you see to what degree he talks about man's relationship to the law and the believer's relationship to the law. This is what Dr. Jones says. He says, the secret of expounding Romans 7 is to avoid becoming lost in the details. Well, thank you for it. I was very happy to read that. There is no chapter in the Bible which it is so easy to miss the wood because of the trees. Now, I guess he's an English person and he didn't know how to get his analogies right. Because we always say we miss the can't see the forest because of the trees. Their expression is miss the wood because of the trees. In other words, you get so bogged down in detail you don't see the overall picture. And I really believe that's the secret of understanding Romans 7. He says, there is no chapter in the Bible which is so easy to miss the wood because of the trees as in the seventh chapter of the Epistle to Romans. It is essential, therefore, that we go on reminding ourselves as to the chapter's fundamental purpose. Otherwise, we shall become lost in the details. Its primary object, its fundamental theme, is to deal with the place and the function of the law in God's dealings with the human race. I agree with that. That is the purpose of this chapter. And that's why we're taking such pains talking, you know, dealing with this subject, our relationship to the law. Every detail must be considered in light of that purpose and of nothing else. To start by thinking that the object of this chapter is that Paul should give us his experience is to miss the whole point. We talked about that last Sunday, did we not? You see, everyone notices that Paul transitions from the third person to the first person in his speaking, and he transitions from the past tense to the present tense. And so we think, oh, he's talking about something that's happened in time, his own personal experience. And we don't realize that this is actually a very common way of using the English language when you really want to make a point. That's exactly what you do. So start by thinking that the object of this chapter is that Paul should be giving us his experiences to miss the whole point. That is not his purpose at all. His fundamental object is to deal with the charge that the Jews and others were bringing against him by saying that his preaching meant the law of God was not only useless but actually evil, that it had no function or purpose at all, and that it would have been better if he had never been given. It was the charge that his preaching of justification by faith only and by grace, salvation by grace, was really throwing the law right out and dismissing it entirely. So let's look at it. We get to chapter 7. He said in chapter 6, here's one reason why that's ridiculous to think we'd continue in sin, is because we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Now he unpacks that, he expounds it, he uses an illustration. He says, chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by the law to the husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though if she is joined to another man. Now, it's easy to get that picture, isn't it? Now he applies it to us. Therefore, my brethren, you also, just like this woman was freed from her obligation and her commitment and her union to her husband because of his death, your relationship to the law has been severed in the same way. We've got to get that truth into our heart. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Okay, now, are you still following through on this analogy? Her relationship to her husband when he died, it's ended. Now she can be married to another. So your relationship to the law is ended so that... not so that you can be free to sin, so that you can be married to another. This was a relationship of bondage. This is a relationship of freedom. This was a relationship of condemnation. This is a relationship of grace, bounteous grace. Oh, the contrast! Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, to the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that, what's the final result of it? In order that we might bear fruit unto God. The thing that we are unable and incapable of doing before. Bearing fruit unto God that's pleasing to him. Do you know something? This doesn't center in us. It centers in God, doesn't it? Like Danny was talking about last night, making him happy. For, now he goes back, and he discusses here now, and he describes our state before, when we were under the law. While we were in the flesh. Now I want you to keep that phrase in your mind, in the flesh. We're going to come back to it later. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Do you see the contrast? We're now free from the law that we can bear fruit unto God. But then, when we were in the flesh, all that happened is the fruit of our lives, the end result was death. But now... think of these words, but now, do you see the contrast again and again throughout the book of Romans? He makes this contrast. Remember, Romans 5, this is what you were in Adam, the condemnation, the death, the judgment that came upon the whole human race being in Adam, but now in Christ. That's all done away with. In Christ there's life, there's freedom, there's justification. But now... we have been released from the law, having died to that which by which we were bound, chained, held captive. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You see the contrast? It's a whole completely different way of walking. It's not keeping outward observances and rules. It's an inward life that's flowing out. Paul says, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself, died and gave himself for me. It's Christ living his life in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that more. Now, here is the point where we get confused. Up till now, we're pretty clear, right? I don't think there's any questions or any controversy. Hopefully not. Then he goes on. I want us to notice his phraseology. He's not starting a new thought, a new section, a new segment. He says, what shall we say then? On the basis of what I've just said, that your relationship to the law has ended, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Okay, do you understand? Remember, he's got Jewish scribes who are reading his letter. And they're saying, Paul, you're making the law look like an evil thing. He says, that's not what I'm doing. Remember, these men that he writes, they were zealous for the law. So he says, am I saying he wants everyone to be sure to understand, not he doesn't want to be misunderstood. Am I saying then that the law is sin? And he answers his own question by saying, may it never be. And he goes on to show us the problem was not in the law itself, but the problem was in us. Is the law sin? Now, I want us to understand, from this verse down to the end of the chapter, he's answering that question. Is the law sin? That's his purpose. And if we keep that in mind, we won't get so befuddled and confused as we read and work our way down to the end of the chapter. May it never be. Here's his answer to this question. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Now, you notice he's speaking now in present tense and person, you know, but that doesn't mean he's giving his experience about something that happened. He's still answering this question. Is the law sin? No. But here it was the purpose of the law is to expose sin. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment. So he nails it. If the problem wasn't the law, the problem was my sinful nature. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. He's not necessarily talking about some point in his life where all of a sudden, this, like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there was no time when there was no law, like when the law came. He's just showing, in a sense, hypothetically, apart from the law, I would have been alive, but when the law came, it killed me. This is what the law did. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, you see how he's still answering this question, is the law sinful? The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That is his whole argument there. No, the law is not sinful, it's holy, it's righteous and good. Then he goes on and he expands a little bit further. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be, but rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. This was the purpose of the law, to make sin appear what it really is, utterly sinful. For we know, now notice, my Bible has a big space, it has a heading, as if this was a new thought, and it's not. He uses the word for. I believe those sentences should be right jammed together beside each other. He says, in order, may it never be, but rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death to that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know, you see how it just flows from one sentence to the next? For we know that the law is spiritual. See, he's still making the same point. He's answering this question. Was the law sin? Is the law sinful? No, it's not. It's spiritual, but I'm not. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now let's stop right there. Is that a Christian? Now that's really obvious, isn't it? It's really clear. I'm of flesh. Now here's the key word, bondage. Keep that in your mind because it's going to pop up again in a few minutes. I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now that statement again, he's unpacking what that means. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Do you see how this is still a continuation of this statement that he made, that I am of flesh and sold into bondage to sin? It didn't change. He's not talking about a different person. He wasn't speaking about an unregenerate man, and now all of a sudden, somehow, in spite of the word for that directly connects these sentences together, he's now talking about a regenerate man who's struggling between his old nature and the flesh, new nature and the flesh. It's still an unregenerate person under the law. That's his whole point. He's still trying to point out to it us what it was like when we were under the law. This was our state. This was our condition. This was the bondage that we were in. For what I am doing, do not understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Again, he's still making the same point. Is the law sin? No, the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He's not trying to pass off personal responsibility here. He's still trying to nail the fact that it's his sinful nature that's the cause of the problem. So now, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. His point is still the same. The law isn't the problem, it's my sinful flesh that is the problem. Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law. Martin Lloyd-Jones brings out this term inner man. It does not necessarily mean the regenerate nature of believer. He says in the next statement here, he uses the word mind, and that's what he's talking about. I joyfully confer with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Is that a Christian? No, there's no way. Martin Lloyd-Jones quotes several commentators who twist this around and say, well, he has a propensity towards sin. And it's the believer that's struggling, and eventually, well, one person finally said, well, he's just not going to get free from sin until heaven. Where does that leave us? And that, if we get a wrong understanding of that chapter, that's the very question I'd like to ask is, where does it leave us? It leaves us with no hope. It leaves us still under the law. The final result, this person is struggling. He wants to keep God's law, but he is unable to do so. He finds himself a prisoner of the law of sin which is in his members. Oh, wretched man that I am, he cries out. Now, Paul, it's interesting. This confused me for a long time. He interjects. He's getting ahead of himself. He's getting excited, and so he answers his own question prematurely. He says, thank God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, but just a minute. I'm not finished with what I was saying. Okay? So his final statement is, here is the state of the man that's under the law. With his mind, On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, a lot of people stumble over the fact, well, how can this person delight in the law of God? Didn't the Jews delight in the law of God? Weren't they zealous for the law? Isn't that actually why they took a hold of Paul and put him in the prison? Because they were zealous for the law. There's a lot of people who are zealous for the law. It's not all this category in Romans chapter 1. People, yes, we see a nation today where more and more people are given over to deviant lust, homosexuality, and all that kind of thing. But is the whole population there? No. There's a lot of upright, moral people who you put before them the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes, and they say, yes, I agree with that. I delight in that. That is right. That is good. And where do you find the majority of those people in church? But here's the sad thing. Is the basis and the foundation of their life is not the gospel, it's morality. Do you see that? We sometimes don't reckon with a whole segment of society. It's large. There's people that they're very proud of their own righteousness. They agree with, they delight in God's law. But if they're really honest with themselves, they can't keep it. And so they're under its wrath and under its condemnation. So there we are. Paul brings us to the end of chapter 7. He starts off at the beginning. He says, you're not under the law. You're not married to that law anymore. You're released. You're delivered from it. Now I want us to go back, and I'll try to conclude as quickly as I can. Back to verses 4 to 6. Once again, verses 7 down to the end of the chapter, he's answering this question, is the law sin? He's getting not bogged down, but he's getting down into some details. But we need to pick up, we need to go back, if we're going to go to chapter 8, we need to go back to verses 4 to 6, because 7 to 32 is like a parenthesis. It's like it inserted in between his flow of thought. And you'll see that as I read this to you. He's saying, here's our state, we're not under the law, verse 4. My brethren, you are made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. For why we're in the flesh? The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were work in the members of our body to bring fruit to death. But now we have been released, we've been delivered, we've been set free from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now jump over to chapter 8. Therefore. See, when you see the word therefore, you go, what's he referring back to? The only logical thing he can be referring back to is the fact that we are no longer under the law. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Do you see it? This was his point right back from chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the power is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Here's the problem. We're under God's law, and under God's law, being under God's law, we're under his wrath. But now we're no longer under God's law. We're no longer married to it. We're set free from it. Therefore, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Do you see his flow of thought? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing here speaking about, so far anyway, our performance. He is not saying the fact that there's no condemnation is based on how good we do. There is no condemnation. Why? What's the basis for it? We're in Christ. We're under grace. Not under the law. Why? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now remember what he said in chapter 7, verse 23. Here is the unregenerate man under the law, trying to be made righteous by keeping the law. What happens? He says, I joyfully confer, to verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law. A different law. What's he talking about? In the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. It's like there's two laws in this person. The law of his mind, which agreed with God's law, but the law which was in his body. What does he talk about? How does he describe it? Making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He refers to our sinful nature as being a law. It holds us fast in its grip. We cannot break this law. The law of sin, which is in my members. And now what does he say? There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Do you see how he's referring back to his state, his unregenerate state under the law? Here was this law that just brought him into bondage, but he says now that you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. The reason that there is no condemnation is because there is a new law. That's replaced the old law. There's a law that has broken the hold and the power of this other law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. It set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh. That was his point in Romans 7. Remember? He said, the law is good. The problem is, it's weak because of my flesh. So, what the law could not do, why couldn't it do it? Because it was because of our sinful flesh. That's why we couldn't be made righteous by keeping the law. What the law could not do, because of the weakness of our flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin. The word literally means rendered it powerless. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here it is again. Back there in chapter 5, he said, so that we serve in newness of the... chapter 7, verse 6, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We have a new way of walking. The requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me bring this to a close. For those who are according to the flesh, who's he talking about here? Backslidden Christians? Who's this group of people? Those who are according to the flesh. Well, let's read and we'll see very clearly. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Remember he's talking about Romans 7, the battle between his mind and this law and his members and his body? But here he says, those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It's an enemy of God. For it does not, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now remember this phrase, in the flesh, back in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Romans 7, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. This is obviously an unregenerate person again he's talking about, being in the flesh, under the law. In fact, he confirms that. Now in verse 9 he says, however, you're not in the flesh. Who's not in the flesh? The person that's praying and fasting and doing really good and witnessing. You know, who is it that's not in the flesh? You, believer, are not in the flesh. You're not in this state. He just described the state of a man whose mind is opposed to God. He cannot please God. He will not please God. He will not submit to the law of God. And he cannot. But he says, that's not you. You're not in that state anymore. He's still making this contrast and this comparison for us that he did in Romans 7. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he makes this such important statement. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not belonged to him. That is the crux of the matter, is it not? That is what is at the root of this whole thing. Do I have the Spirit of Christ, or do I not? There are many today who have prayed a prayer, who are fundamental in their belief, who are evangelical, but they do not have the Spirit of Christ. They have an outward form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And I would suggest to you that's why there's such a wrong interpretation of Romans chapter 7 is so prevalent today, because we have to accommodate the unregenerate folk that are there in the pews of the church to try to describe their state. But this is not the norm for the Christian. He shows us this is how we were. Well, we were under the law, but that is not our state now. And he goes on to say, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead, notice he's still got the same train of thought. Remember the law, this battle between his mind and between the law of sin and death that was in his body? He says, now if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now it's almost like he's going back to this thing where he says, okay, well, with the mind I serve God, but with the body I serve sin. But look at the next verse, which you can disagree with my interpretation on this. Again, I'm going to interpret it on the basis of context. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, the common application of that is to refer to the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't fit the context. He's still talking about this battle that goes on and the difference between the unregenerate, the generate folk, regenerate person. He says, if you really have the Spirit of Christ in you, your spirit is alive, but not only that, he will quicken your mortal body. He will give you victory over sin. Again, context, to prove my point, verse 12. So then, brethren, what's the outcome of all of this? We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you must die. But if you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. See what he's saying? We're not in that place of bondage anymore, and the thing that has made the difference is the Holy Spirit. Do we really count on and reckon on this glorious truth, this reality that the very Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Christ himself lives and dwells in us? Is it on that basis that we have victory over sin? If the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your mortal bodies. Paul prayed for the Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be open, that you might see the exceeding greatness of the power that works towards you. It's the same power that raised Christ Jesus up from the dead. Why do we live such defeated lives? It's because we really haven't got a hold of this truth that the very Spirit of God is in us. And if he's in us, he'll quicken our mortal bodies. Therefore, we're not under obligation to the flesh. If we do live according to the flesh, we're going to die. And now we'll conclude with this statement. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. Bondage. That's what he described in Romans 7. That's not your state. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That was the state of the man who's under the law. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, whereby, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What a glorious contrast. Oh, that these truths, I know you know them, and yet do we really know them? Have we really allowed them to sink down in our heart and so get a hold of us that they have an effect on the way that we live? It's not by gritting our teeth and trying harder. It's not by sheer perseverance. It starts off, your whole life is a life of faith. You're justified by faith, but you're sanctified by faith as well. What the law could not do, because it's weak in the flesh, God did. Not just in a theoretical realm up there, but in us he did it. He broke the power of canceled sin. He set the captive free. Oh, that we might see it. We have not received a spirit again of slavery that leads us to bondage. We've received a spirit of sonship. Praise God. And we'll stop there, because that is meant to lead us to Galatians chapter 5, which we'll get to next week. I've taken 3 run-ups to this and still not achieved my goal. But I'm not going to try to go on another half an hour. Brothers, we've been set free. Oh, that we really get that into our heart. We're no longer debtors to the law. We no longer have to try to serve according to the deadness of the letter, but according to the newness of the Spirit. We have the Spirit of the Son of God in us, crying out, Abba, Father, how can we not be victorious? Oh, that this truth would sink into our hearts. Brothers, have we got some bread to break this morning?